Just a couple of things. You were so hospitable that I mentioned that I dislocated my finger and that I couldn't wear a wedding ring. And so I'm actually embarrassed at conferences. I always, you know, hold my hand. And so the next morning, two people gave me two silicone rings. Now I'm going to tell the story wherever I go and say, you've got to go to Horton Haven. The other thing I need to say is, let me preface it by telling you the story. When we go to Israel, we go to the Valley of Elah. No one really knows what that valley is, but it's the valley where David and Goliath fought. And actually, it was kind of a one-sided fight, you might know. And so when you go there, it actually looks like nothing. In fact, if I don't tell you, okay, now we're in the Valley of Elah, you go, what? This is it? It's kind of flat, and there's just two little tiny little mountains, not even mountains, hills on each side. Where's Matt? Do you guys remember this? And we pull off the bus, and Matt looks at me like, are you sure? This looks like Tennessee to me, you know. And so we get out there, and it's kind of nostalgic for the Christian. You know, we're going, oh, this was the place, the field of blood. And you go, yeah. That's what it says. The field of blood is where they met. And so anyway, we go there, and I have you stand on the side, the north side, where the valley, the Wadi Elah, the little dried up stream is. And I put you on one side of the riverbed because it's sort of like an amphitheater, miniature amphitheater, and I'm down in the base of the river stream bed, and I teach this. And so, and I try to dramatize it. I don't know, it's maybe because I'm just a frustrated off-Broadway actor or something. I mean, way off Broadway. Anyway, so while we're there, it's usually the first stop on the tour because it's closest to the airport. And when we get to the part in there that says, give me a man, which is David, or Goliath saying, give me a man, you know, and so I just shouted out. And one time when we did this, the birds just, they just quit chirping at that moment, and the wind quit howling at that moment. And I said, give me a man, and it goes, man, man, man. And all the tour goes, whoa, do that again. I said, oh, no, only one a tour, okay. Well, the problem is that when I tell that story on the first part of the tour, I lose my voice. And then I can't talk the rest of the... Well, that happened Friday and Saturday, and I think I was getting too excited, and I kind of lost my voice. So last night in the message, I had trouble projecting, and I apologize to you for that. And yet the message was so serious, I wasn't sure that projection is what the message required. Because if you recall, it was an evaluation of the trueness of a worshiper. And in order to evaluate that, we had to ask and pose the question, does it bother God that we might be disingenuous as a worshiper, an untrue worshiper? And the answer is absolutely. And then when we asked that question, we had to ask the question, well, if that be the case, then what is the object of our worship if we're divided, if we're giving partial worship? And the answer was the God of self. The God of self. And that's a very hard thing to comprehend. That I don't actually have to have a love affair with another thing or another person. I can just have myself as the idol, and that constitutes marital infidelity in the eyes of God. Well, that's pretty potent right there. And yet, God would say to you, I would never give up on you without a fight. And that caused us to turn to the passage in Revelation. And we asked even the more delicate, probing, cutting, if you will, question, have you neglected your most preeminent love? Is he only prominent, not preeminent? Is he only one of your important loves, not your most important love? Well, that is such a sobering and somber discussion that I'm not sure volume and intensity is what it called for, but I couldn't do it if I tried last night. Now, today I want to shift gears, and I want to turn our attention and sort of a note that takes us in a direction of Genesis chapter 22. So if you would turn there, and I'll pray while you turn, and we'll set the outline for the morning. Our dear Father, as we come to you, we want to thank you that the Word of God is sharp as a two-edged sword. We don't always like to say that because it means that it cuts both this way and that. And yet we know that the Spirit of God would use his precise instrument as the flesh would be put or considered dead and we would be alive unto God. So we thank you for this razor of the Word of God, and yet on the other hand, we want to hear and obey. Oh God, give us a heart that does that, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's been well pointed out that the word worship is not, it's not used for the first time in Genesis 22, it's the third time. The first time was, of course, in Genesis 18 that we discussed on Saturday, and the second time was in chapter 19, where Lot did the same thing by prostrating himself, bowing himself when the angels came into his city of Sodom, and yet his worship was not received. Now we have the third use of the word in the Old Testament, and it's by the lips of Abraham. And so I think it's important that we take a minute to evaluate the worship in light of Genesis 22. Now, I want you to know that this series has about 5 to 7 more messages, and so if you come back next year, no, I won't be here. But it's important that we get a good flavor to go home with today. Now, Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham and Isaac. I know you're familiar with it, so I won't belabor the details to an exhaustive level. But you have to understand that at this point in Abraham's life, it is perhaps conjectured, guessed, that he was somewhere around 120 years of age. Well, why do you say that? Well, because we know that Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. The text uses the word lad as opposed to boy or child. Lad could mean a teenager up into his, even up to the marrying age of 30 or 40, usually married 40. And so he could have been as early, it could have been as early as, say, 20, round numbers. And so that would make Abraham 120. 120, that's just a little bit older than a few of us here. Now, the second thing you have to understand is that Isaac was of an age, a physical stature, a physical body size that could easily fight a 120-year-old man and win. Abraham only lived another 50-odd years or so after this, and so if we were to do the conversion, it would be as if he's maybe 60, you know, three-quarters of a lifespan today. So we have to understand this in context. Also, you have to understand that this is not the first time that God and Abraham had discussions. This is one of multiple. And on each occasion in which God and Abraham had the discussions, there was an ever-expanding delineation of the covenant that God made with him in Genesis chapter 12, which, by the way, was an unconditional covenant, which then was broadened in chapter 15 and broadened again in the next chapters, and then, of course, now tested in chapter 22. So you want to see this in sort of the movement of the book so we don't lose the flavor of the not only the literature, but really the progression of revelation that God is giving us. All right, I feel better for saying that. That may mean nothing to you, but I feel better. All right, now Genesis 22 begins with God just speaking as if there had been no previous conversation, but there had been a history. Let's read it. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said, Abraham, and Abraham said, Here am I. here am I. Now that phrase, here am I, is repeated twice more in the passage. It is the constant, consummate method of Abraham's communication. It bespeaks of willingness. Here am I. It's different than what we say to our children or how they answer us. Where are you? Did you call me, Mama? Yeah. That wasn't actually a question. That means you come here. That's what we mean, right? You ever notice that? Exactly. We don't care where you are. We want you right here, okay? This is the idea. When he says that, he's saying, I'm not just telling you I'm in existence, that I'm breathing air. I am intending to obey you. Hence, we have the first hint of worship out of Abraham's life, and it's a life of obedience. Did you know in the New Testament it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? That's in John, multiple places in the Upper Room Discourse. So it would be John 13, John 14, John 15. And in fact, one of the more famous ones is in John chapter 15, I think it's verse 11, where he says, and if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, we alter that. We alter that and we say, if you know about me, if you love me, you'll know my commandments. Excuse me. If you love me, you'll know my, but that's not what the text says. The text is extremely definitive. If you love me, you will obey me. You say, well, that's kind of convenient. Who wouldn't want that? No. You see, when you love a person, it's not actually a drudgery to do what they would like to be done. That's why we say to our young people, you know, if you're going to have a career, do something you love, because it doesn't feel like it's work. It's just a joy, right? Same idea. If you love someone, it's not a sort of, restrictive shackles relationship. It's, I would do this anyway. My wife, she's the greatest demonstration of the living Bible there is, and she was talking to a neighbor. She was an elderly neighbor. Our neighbor has subsequently passed. She was a believer, and she called Janet one day. She always was hiring the kids to shovel the snow off her driveway, and they paid her really well. I mean, I wanted to go shovel, you know. And so one day she calls Janet, and she says, I need help with, I think something about driving the car, getting the car. Where are you, honey? Where are you? Oh, yeah. It's about the car, wasn't it? And so Janet went over there and took care of the problem, and she wanted to pay my wife. Pay my wife. Janet says this, oh, no, we do this one for love. Right? No, I don't care what you think, but that's really good theology right there, okay? And she's the living version of the Bible, you see. And so the point is that when you love someone, the obedience that follows is worth the sacrifice. You do things more for love than any other reason in the entire world. If you have the reason out of duty, if you have a reason out of obligation, it will not be as effective, long-lasting, or persevering than if you love God. So when we talk about worship and obedience, make no mistake, it means it's founded on your affection towards your God. Has to be. There's no other way. Well, what else about worship can we glean from this passage? Then he said, now take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of which I, of land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now I'm going to visit that verse again, but just to whet your appetite, sacrifice will be involved. But we're going to come back to that in just a moment. So we've got obedience, we've got the introduction of sacrifice, but what I really want you to see at this juncture is verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and he. Who's the he? Who is the pronoun, the antecedent to that pronoun? Abraham. Abraham split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Notice, Abraham is the subject of verse 3. Now, ask yourselves again, how old was Abraham? About 120. How many servants did Abraham have? All right, well, thank you for asking the question, my dear friend. If you go backwards, you'll remember this incident where these, five kings of Mesopotamia, I think it was five, came and basically four kings of Mesopotamia conquered the five kings of the Jordan Rift Valley. Two of them were the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, and Lot was taken away. Do you remember that? Right? And so when they circled south and they went up north, they were going up the central ridge spine mountain of the middle of the country. They then veered off north eastward to head towards Damascus, and Abraham was told that this had occurred. And so Abraham gathered, are you ready, 318 choice servants born in his household. Okay, so for those of you that are math majors, or even if you don't like math, just go with me on this. So if you have 318 people born in your household, that's at least a mom and a dad per person. Well, Steve, some of them may have had more than two children. I get it. But for the sake of discussion, let's make the assumption that one servant, one household, okay? So that's 1,000 people right there. 318, what is it? 954, something like that? No, that's not right. Yeah, 954. So we got that many people already just alone, 1,000 people. Now, most of those families probably had more than one child, don't you think? I mean, they probably had like nine. Nine seems to be a perfect number to me. I'm kidding. I'll get all these nasty emails from these fathers or something. No, seriously. They had more than one kid, right? No doubt. So let's just say that he had maybe one, two, three, probably larger families. Well, that makes it go up by 1,000, each one you add. So we could literally be up to 5,000 people on the ranch of Abraham. You know what we call that? A city. That's what we call that. I mean, you got a mayor and you got a city council. I mean, you got people, okay? So why is it that in this text in Genesis 22, Abraham does all the work? Don't you think he could have just like maybe texted his buddy, his trusted servant, Eliezer, hey, could you get a crew together over here in the morning, get some wood split, get the donkey going, and we can all be off by 5 a.m. Is that okay? I mean, he wouldn't even say it's okay. He'd just say, do it. But it speaks a little differently when you take personal responsibility to prepare to worship. You know, that's one of our problems, isn't it? We don't take the personal responsibility necessary to have a heart prepared to worship God. That's one of our biggest problems. Why is that? Well, because we have distractions. That's true. We do have distractions, and the distractions are easy because it doesn't take but one click for us to read that little thread and then to jump over to this little thread and then to follow this thing. And the next thing you know, an hour goes by, and what have you done? Nothing. You've done nothing. Right?
Well, I've been keeping up on the friends.
You have a friend. He's in heaven. You got to keep up on him. Right? And so there's a sense in which preparation is missing in the heart that would worship God. That was the purpose of last night's discussion. What else prevents preparation? External influences. This is a message in and of itself, what I'm going to tell you next. So it's one of the next five that you'll have to hear sometime, But this is about Nadab and Abihu. Do you remember those guys? How many know who they are? Yeah, I think they're brothers, right? Who was their father? Aaron, thank you, Aaron. Leviticus 10. It says that those two young men took some profane fire. I always thought it was propane, but it's actually profane. I guess propane would have been too explosive, but anyway. So profane fire. In other words, they took a coal, it appears, that was from an alternative fire source rather than the designated commanded fire source of the bronze altar, which of course represents the sacrifice of Christ on the bronze altar, the place where bronze, you know how bronze is made, it's tried in the fire. Christ tried in the fire of the judgment, and all the sacrifices were initiated and executed at that site. Clearly a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. So anything that's going to happen has to come from from a source of that work of Christ. And so that's why you take a piece of that coal and you put it in the little incense burner, and you have the little perfect powder, perfect mixture of multiple elements, so that it has a sweet aroma, as if to say that the work of Christ through the intercessory work, through prayer, is a beautiful fragrance to God Himself, you know. And so they took the wrong fire, and it didn't last long for them. It says that fire broke out from the Lord. Where is that? That's in the Holy of Holies between the cherubim, and killed them. Now that's pretty dramatic, because you would say, well, maybe they just forgot that day. And actually the answer is no, because around verse 10, it says that that God speaks to Aaron. Normally God spoke to Moses, who spoke to Aaron, but this time God Himself speaks directly to the father of the deceased. And He says, "And when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, do not be drunk with wine, lest you cannot tell the difference between what is holy and unholy, and you die." That is the exact same verbiage and description of what Nadab and Abihu just did. In other words, their service in worship to God was altered by an external influence that changed their ability to spiritually discern what was right and wrong, what was holy and unholy. And listen, part of the problem with us when we prepare our souls is we fail to prepare that which has been externally influencing. What are those things? Bitterness of soul, selfishness of life, pride of life, arrogance, lust. And all that goes to affect us in such a way that our spiritual faculties are dumbed down, and what we think is acceptable to God is hardly acceptable at all. You see, preparation is necessary for a true worshiper. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That one hit me between the eyes, because my heart was full of many other things. Now let's read again, go back to our text. So the first one we have is obedience, which means there's love. Number two, there's preparation, which means we've got to get rid of a few things as we prepare ourselves. And the positive aspect of preparing is being able to be in the presence of the Lord. You know, I listen to different preachers, and many of them, and sometimes I'll say, well, where did they get that? How come I didn't get that? You know? And then I heard this one preacher tell this old story. I don't know where in the world it was, but there was a guy that had one message, gave this one message, and people were getting saved left and right. And so finally somebody said to this guy, "Where did you get that message?" And he said, "You want to know where I got the message?" The friend goes, "Yeah." "Well, tomorrow I'll take you to the place." And they hike up this ridge and this mountain, and they go up this cabin. It's isolated from everything else on the mountainside. And he opens this rickety sort of door, and you know, the breeze comes through. And he opens the door, and he says to his friend, "You see that spot there? It's kind of worn down on the wood. That's where God gave me that message on my knees." You see, preparation demands personal time with the Lord Himself. I don't know what it looks like for you, but this is what it looks like for me. I'll get up and I'll grab my Bible and I'll go to my closet. Our closet is big enough to allow me to get in there, and so we have a lamp in there, and then I shut the door. Why? Because it said shut the door. Go into your closet, shut the door. In other words, I want some privacy or privacy with the Lord. And before the Lord, I'll open my Bible, and on my face, and I say, "Now, Father, it says in your word that I had a funeral some 2,000 years ago. I didn't know about that funeral till recently. And what died was my old man, my nature of sin. And I forget that, Father, but I'd like to remind my own self, my own mind, my own intellect, and my own will, and my own emotions, that that funeral was as real as the one I attended last week. My old nature died with you. No wonder you were treated so violently, because that's what my old nature deserves, is a violent treatment, a violent death. And yet, Father, in that moment, I remember something that is in your word, and I open up to Romans, and I read it again, and I just say, and it says here that I was not only dead, but I also had a resurrection that same day that I came to Christ. It was done in Christ some 2,000 years ago, but it was applied to my life when I received you. And now I have life, and it's a life I never knew about. And God, I thank you for that, and I just want to praise you for that. This is in my closet. And I say then, and then, Lord, it says here that not only did that happen to me, but I'm supposed to consider everything about me to be offering to you as service, as offering to you as you are the King, the Lord, the Master. I'm just citing to you Romans 6. And I'd like to give to you something today. I'd like to give you everything that there is about me. I'd like to give you my body, Romans 12. I don't know what you're going to do with my body today. If I might make a suggestion, I could stand to lose a few pounds and gain a few muscles, but that's up to you. And Father, I don't know what you'll do with my body or where you'll take me, but I do know one thing. I don't want my body to sin against you. Would you work in my life to do that today? I'd like to give you my soul. I'd like to give you my mind, what I think about, what I dream about, what I contemplate. And so, Father, if I'm driving down the road and the radio is on, you want me to turn it off, I'm going to turn it off so I can think about you. I want my mind in your hands. I want my will in your hands. Father, that's the hardest thing for me. I'm a very stubborn, self-willed person. And yet, the only way I know to do this, Father, to reckon myself dead but alive to you, is to give you my will at a strategic moment of intention. Would you take my will? That means you have my priorities today. You have my plans. Now, I'm one of those guys that likes to jump in the shower so I can plan in the shower. And I think of all the 20 things I'm supposed to do that day. I get out of the shower, I get dressed, I go wake up my wife, and I say, I know the plan for the day. And she goes, go away. I have to give you my plans, Lord. I have a lot of plans I'd like to do. I'd like to write that paper. I'd like to spend this minute in it, and it, and it, and it, and it, and it, and I'm going to give you a blank piece of paper this morning so you can write on the plans. I'd like to give you my emotions. However you emote, I want to emote that way. You know, we call them emojis. It's supposed to show you your emotion. You send me yours and that'll be mine. That's what I want today. And I give you my spirit. I give you the aspect of my being in which you communicate so that everything about you is incorporated in me. I surrender to you. You know, I don't think we're doing that. Now, you don't have to copy me. That's just a sample of where the Lord's taken me on this journey of what it sounds like. Do you know where I got it? I copied it from Bill McDonald. It's in his One Day at a Time book. It's in mid-February. He talks about what it means to walk in the Spirit. You know, I don't know if we're doing that, where we have an intentional, volitional moment where we stop and we say, I am yours and I'm not my own. Now, that's key. You see, when you do that as a matter of habit, practice every day, sincerely, do you know what happens to you? You become a daily worshiper because you're prepared to worship God every day. So that when we gather as a group like we did yesterday and this weekend, then our worship is just an expression of what we've already been preparing ourselves to do. But it begins in that closet. In that closet with the Savior, with God Himself, and I am saying, I am yours and not my own. Let me give an illustration to this point before I move on. Rex Trogdon, do you know Rex? For those of you that know Rex, he's the best assembly radio voice that's not on the radio. He's fantastic. I just listen to him, I go, oh, how did he say that? Where did he get that? He's got that charisma, you know? Of course, when he comes next time, he'll make fun of me. But I'm telling you, it's a compliment, right? Rex was telling this story about when he was in Africa. He was teaching about the breaking of bread. Now, breaking of bread is, of course, where we remember the Lord Jesus. It's a command of the Lord, so that's a no-brainer to do. But a lot of times when you remember the Lord Jesus like we did yesterday and his death, burial, and resurrection, we can't help but break into praise and worship and thanksgiving, right? It's a natural outflow of that. And if that doesn't happen, we kind of go, what's wrong with your heart, you know? And so that's part of what we do. Now, in addition to that, praise and worship worship to God involves some measure of sacrifice, as we'll see in just a second. And so in Africa, where he was serving, people would bring things, and they weren't very well to do, so they'd bring like chickens and, you know, eggs. I don't know. I guess God was hungry. But anyway, they were giving that. That's all they had, right? And one day this brother came, and this is Rex's story, and I remember it when I heard it at Camp Hope, and he said, the brother came in, and you would actually bring the merchandise and like tie it to the table or put it in a basket. And the brother came in one day, and he had this tiny little basket. It was kind of tall, and he put a foot over the edge of the basket, and he kind of stood on it in it. And Brother Rex says, "What are you doing?" He goes, "Brother Rex, I have nothing else to give. I'm just going to give myself." And Rex goes, perfect. Worship. See, that's the preparation that I'm talking about that Abraham had. He got up, saddled the donkey. He got up, cut the wood. He woke his son up, and then they went. Preparation. So there's obedience, which is predicated on love. There's preparation. There's intention. Notice this in verse 3. They both, into verse 3, and went to the place of which God told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder and worship. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Let's just stop there for a minute. Look at verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Boy, that's picturesque. And he took the fire in hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. You see that idea of going together that you hear at the end of verse 3 is repeated at the end of verse 6. The idea that Abraham and Isaac were alone in the moment, it was intentional, it was a decisive matter for them. But what I want you to see is verse 4 that talks about the third day. Now, Abraham and Isaac were living at this time in Beersheba. Beersheba's in the south. It's in the south. And we go there. And there's a nice little place to visit. We actually spent the night there last time we were there. And if you were to travel from Beersheba to Jerusalem, it would take quite a bit of a day to get there, like a half a day to drive or less. But if you were to do it by camelback, it would take 3 days with the camel cantering the whole way. You know what that means, right? That means that for Abraham to go to the place that God had told him to go, the mountain ranges of Moriah, which if the geography is correct, is actually the ranges in which Jerusalem is built upon. If you were to do that in a 3-day journey by camelback, which was the best mode of transportation that Abraham, a rich man, had, you would have to actually go 12 hours a day during the sunlight while you went and a canter on a camel to get there. In other words, he did not take his time. You get it? You see, worship requires us to be intentional. It's not something that we can just say, well, if it happens, it happens. Of course we understand the spontaneity of the Spirit of God. Of course we understand that there is a sense of subjectiveness to it. But it is also involved with an intention. that I will be there. I will worship the Lord. Do you ever do that? Do you ever, just you and the Lord, you go your Bible and you're out in the field or wherever you're at and you are just going to sit there. You know where my Psalms are for that? Psalm 96, 7, 8, and 9, and 100. Those are beautiful songs. And sometimes I'll just be there with the Lord and I'll start singing. I'm actually glad you're not there. It would be deafening to you. But according to my Bible, my Lord actually enjoys that joyful noise. And he just thinks that's the greatest thing since sliced bread. You know how I know that? Because when I hear my little girl singing in her room, she doesn't hit all those right notes. But for me, it's perfect. And that's exactly what he's saying. And so I want you to know, intentionality is key on this idea of worship. Don't just say it's going to happen when it happens. Yes, we understand spontaneity, but don't excuse it and miss intentionality. All right, what's the next one? So we had obedience and preparation and intentionality. I want you to notice perseverance, because sometimes you have to persevere through the trial in order for you to worship the Lord. Notice what it says. Isaac, in verse 7, said to Abraham, his father, and he said, "But my father," and Abraham says, "Here I am, my son." Remember, second time it was said, his stance, his posture of obedience. Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Where's the lamb? You know, in medicine, I've had many a patient come in, a child come in, and they have a cut on their chin or their forehead. And the little guy is maybe 4 or 5 years old, and the dad is, you know, probably in his 30s, 6'9", 250 pounds. He's got arms as big as my thighs, holding that little clump of humanity on their lap. And the little boy with the biggest eyes will turn up to the dad and say, "Daddy, is it gonna hurt?" And I watch this gorilla of a man go, don't you think that would have been a similar situation? To have the son, who is actually the sacrifice, say, "Dad, I don't get it. You know, we've done this a lot of times, and you got everything here except the lamb. Did we forget the lamb?" And the answer to his question is the guy asking the question. Now, do you think that would be a little hard? Now, think about this. That is the same question that could have been asked within the Godhead. And so in my little feeble imaginary mind, I imagine this question reverberating in an echoing fashion across the atmosphere, through the galaxies, into the throne room of heaven. And as it seeps into the corridors of heaven, that echoing question, the angelic hosts silence themselves because it reverberates at the throne. And in that moment, the very same question could have been asked between the Father and the Son. "Father, there's the righteous arm of God and the holiness of God and the judgment of God. And there's the fire of the judgment. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering, O Father of heaven?" And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was the answer. I can't prove this, but I do wonder if there was an exchange of glimpses between the Godhead that communicated the same question. Wow. Abraham persevered in that moment. You know what I'd do? I'd say, "You are so right, son Isaac. We forgot something. Why don't we go home? It's okay. We'll go home. In fact, I don't know if we'll ever come back. But let's go home now." But no. Although it's a hard question, and the sacrifice and the depth of sacrifice is being presented to you, there is a perseverance that's necessary for worship, right? Absolutely. How's your perseverance? How's it been? Do you have the stomach for it? Are we going to be true worshipers? All right, let's move on. The sacrifice. I mentioned it to you in verse 2. Take now your son, your only son whom you love. That's very interesting, isn't it? It's language that is the same language that is between God the Father and God the Son. Between the Godhead is exactly the same language between Abraham and the Son. Just like it's for Abraham, who has a unique one-of-a-kind son whom he loves, so does God have a unique son, if you will. Only begotten means unique, one-of-a-kind, and that he is the second person of the Trinity, very, very above all of other creation. It wasn't created, but he ranks above everything. He's unique in this manner. And so what happens is the same scenario parallels what's happening on the earth. And so just like you love this unique son, so do I love my son. And just as it would be agonizing for you to take your only begotten son and offer him on the mountains of Moriah as a sacrifice, so would it be agonizing for me. See, he's allowing us to be children, to come to the windowsill of heaven, lift the shade, and peer into heaven and watch the Father's heart as we watch Abraham's heart. Wow. Sacrifice. The one that was told to Abraham when Abraham said, "Now I don't have an heir. What about that? You gave me this promise of nations and peoples and sand and sky and stars, and I don't have any children. How does that work? Will it be through someone else?" It wasn't that Abraham doubted the promise. He just didn't know how it was going to happen. And he asked a legitimate question. And God said, "No, it would be a child from your own body." Can you imagine Abraham telling Sarah that news? "Sweetheart, you spring chicken, we're going to have a baby." Now, this is not in the text, but I'm sure if it were me, Sarah would have said, "You've been drinking again? Because you're not thinking straight." And that's the whole beauty of it all. You see, it requires faith beyond reason. Whose body was as good as dead, believe God, you see. That's how the Son was born. That's how he was there. And it requires that same faith in this moment, which is why he said, "We'll go worship and return. Even if Isaac has to be sacrificed, God will raise him from the dead." That's out of Hebrews chapter 11. And so here he is, and we see the sacrifice, the Son, the one that had all the hope, all the joy, all the promises were deposited in this offspring, this posterity, and he was going to be sacrificed? Oh, that defies all logic. It sounds as if there's something unusually wrong with the command. But Abraham refused to believe that God was wrong with his command, that God had slipped a gear in rationality. No, he refused to believe that and made the precise decision to assume the best about God, that God's going to keep his word, even to the point that if my son dies, he will raise him from dead. You know what we call that? Faith. That's why he said what he said. "The lad and I will go worship, and we," plural, "will return to you." You see, the point is being made is that sacrifice will be required. That which is most precious to you, that which has the most promise. Yes, what's most precious to you? Your sports? Your children? Your family? Your career? Your hope of having a wife and children? Or a husband and children? Your dream of missionary work? Whatever it is, it requires that we will sacrifice, we will give it to God. And what you do is you give it to God in faith. Faith that says, "Father, I give this to you, and you do whatever you want with it. You do whatever you want with my life, my soul, my body." And I know that many Christians have gone through some horrific things. Our dear sister Johnny Erickson Tata, paralyzed from a diving accident as a teenager. Her story is all over, and yet she gave her life to God, and I can't believe how a life that's been paralyzed has brought so much glory and honor to the King. See, you have to have that faith. You have to trust Him when it seems hopeless, seems illogical, seems irrational, seems psychotic. You trust Him. Trust Him in what you don't know, not just what you do know. And that's what Abraham did. That's how you give that sacrifice. Oh, I'll be eaten up. He'll mess up all my plans. He'll undo my life. I'll never be married. I'll be single. I'll be... And you just fill in the blanks. And you know what? I just want you to know that you're buying the wrong version of your father. The correct version of your father is that he only gives you good gifts. That's what it says in James. Good gifts come from heaven. That's the only thing he knows how to give is good gifts. You and I, we give not so good gifts. Did you ever give one of those at Christmas? What is it? You never get one of those experiences from the Lord. You only can trust Him. That's how sacrifice is made. And lastly, we have this little fear of the Lord. Look at what it says. Abraham comes to the point where he lays Isaac on the altar. Can you imagine that? Isaac is motionless, and he's watching his father raise up the knife. Almost looks sort of scary, right? I would imagine if that was Abraham, his tears would be flowing as he raised that hand up. So picturesque of what God would do to his son, right? How the father would have to judge his son, the hand of God's judgment lifted up high, and that famous hymn, Jehovah's rod fell, and it fell on his son. That's what happened for us. Oh, the agony of this moment, it's like God is taking, the Spirit of God is taking the paints of men's lives and happenings and using them to give us a mural of what it is within the Godhead to pay for our sin. That arm is raised up, and in this case, it's as if God uses His words and catches it, and He says, put the knife down. Abraham goes, ah. You don't have to tell me to put the knife down. All you got to say is, eh, and I go, what? Did you call? No, his obedience was too strong there, and he said, put the knife down, step away from the altar, no sacrifice today except for that ram. Over there, caught in its thickets by its horns. That's the one you want. You bring it over, and we get the second truth, the substitution. The one takes the place of the other. Oh, that's what's happening. The Son of God is taking my place for me. And I have life, and He has death that brings back the life. Oh, what the story! And the story is just full of these tentacles of plot and subplot of tremendous truth of God. But notice this. Then Abraham lifted his eyes, looked in verse 13, and behind him was a ram caught in the thicket. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. The Lord, Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And notice this, verse 10, 16. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants. And the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea, which is as the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And I'm sorry, that's not the phrase I was looking for. Oh, there it is. It's in verse 12. My apologies. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For For now I know that you fear God. Do you see that? Worship involves the right attitude towards God. And what I would like to do, if Matt would have given me more time, he just doesn't give me much time, I don't know. I would have liked to have talked to you about what it means to fear the Lord, because it's integral in worship. Check out Psalm 5, verse 7. Talks about the person who fears you is the person who worships you. And what you see here is that Abraham had this attitude that was 24/7 God consciousness, whereby he will order his life both in action and in disposition so that he will do things which are obedient to God and not do things which are disobedient to God, so that in the privacy and the isolation of the moment, he will always do the right thing according to righteousness, even when no one is looking. That is a working definition of the fear of the Lord. No one was looking. He did the right thing and he avoided the wrong thing. And he did it because his God consciousness was adoring and valuing God greater than anything, any present God had given him. Now that, my friends, is worship. Let me end with a story that perhaps encapsulates this last point. And I apologize if you've heard it before, but it's very precious to me. I told you two stories about my oldest, Katie. I have Maggie stories, but I've left those out on this trip. But the story I want to end today is about Gracie. Gracie's our 10-year-old, and she's the last one, you know, and she's a girl. And we only have three girls, and they're all separated by 11 years, and so they all get to be the princess, you know. One day I was sick with a kidney stone. I get kidney stones once in a while, and I was in bed, and Janet came home. She was, what was she, two or three or something? And how old was she? Oh, don't remember. Well, she was old enough to talk at least a little bit. And she, Mama came home, Janet came home and said, oh, Daddy's sick, he's in bed. And she goes, oh, no. And I hear this pitter-patter of little feet. And they get louder and louder and louder and louder. And she bursts open my bedroom door. Of course, all kids do that. You know, bang, bang, bang. And she comes running over to our bed. She crawls up and she literally puts her head right on my chest. And then she lifts it up. So we're like this. And she goes, you needed me. And she puts her head back down. I go, so much. So, you know, Gracie and I, we have a close relationship. And so one day she had a little snow glow that broke, you know, one of those, you shake it and this, you know. And so I was out in Yosemite and I wanted to bring her a gift. And so I go out there and I'm trying to figure out what to get. You know, Yosemite is known for one thing for their souvenirs. It's very expensive. And so I'm out there and I find a snow glow that's something I could actually get on the plane and get home. And so I bring it home to her and, you know, we have this close relationship, you know. I give it to her and she goes, oh, Daddy, I love it. I'm just, well, yeah, sure. And so she plays with it. And a couple weeks later, I'm coming home from a hospital shift, and it was terrible. It was just an awful shift. And I was tired and worn out, and I'm just sitting on the couch. You know how you do that? You're actually supposed to be sitting at a 90-degree angle, but you make it like a bed, you know, just kind of inclined out. And she's playing with her snow glow, and then next thing I know, she wakes me up, and she goes and shakes it in front of my face. You like my snow glow? Oh, honey, I love it. I love it. I just love it. You know, I gave that. I know, Daddy. I love it, too. And then I go, okay. So I wake up, and it's sitting on the middle of my chest. And I go, Gracie, you left your snow glow on my chest. Don't you want it? Don't you love it? Oh, Daddy, I love it. I just love you more. I go, Daddy, are you okay? Yeah, I'm fine. That is how we want to worship the Lord. Father, I don't know what to say. I wish you had better worshipers. But I do know it must have been agony for you to give us your son. It must have been agony. So our little feeble worship to you does not even come close to matching the sacrifice of heaven. But we give it anyway. We love you more. Father, if revival will come to the church in this generation, it'll need to happen because we realize you afresh and we become your true worshipers. Oh God, please hear me. Please answer. In the name of my Savior, make us true worshipers. Amen.